Our Father, how we thank thee for the sunshine of this wonderful day and the sunshine of thy love that is always the same. We thank thee that God is love and that everything which comes into our lives means that God is love. We ask that we will rest in the preciousness of this unchanging fact as we study the book of Job again today. Write upon the heart of every one of us the truth that thy name is El Shaddai, the God who is more than enough. May this not be just another humdrum routine class period, but may every one of us meet the living Lord Jesus face to face. We thank thee that thou wilt answer our prayers now because we come in his all-prevailing name. Amen. Up at the top of page 8, we begin the study of Satan, since the first two chapters of Job give a clearer revelation concerning Satan than any other Old Testament scripture. Make a detailed study of Satan in this tremendous passage, listing anything you find about this great foe of God and man. Please make your study as systematized and as practical as possible. I believe it's accurate to say that this is the full mention of Satan in the Old Testament. And since it's the full mention of Satan in the Old Testament, it gives us the truth in seed form. Later, we come to the New Testament and get it in fully developed form, but here it's simplified in seed form. Before I answer this question about Satan, I want to give you three important suggestions about doctrinal study. Three important suggestions about how to study the doctrines of the Bible. The first is, oftentimes confine your study of a doctrine to a limited scripture. Oftentimes confine your study of a doctrine to a limited scripture. This doesn't mean that you always confine your study to a limited scripture. One way of studying the doctrines of the Bible is to get all the scriptures that deal with those particular doctrines. But here's what I mean. You may go back home this summer and somebody may ask you to give a message on the second coming of Christ. You know, people often think just because you've been to Bible school for one or two semesters, you know the whole business. And you just feel like beating the air and saying, don't ask me to do that. I don't know where to begin and I don't know where to end. And I find that often one of the simplest things to do in studying a doctrine of the Bible is to limit my study to a particular scripture. For instance, somebody asks you that about the second coming, just take the book of 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians, for the most part, leaves out the disputed matters about the second coming of Christ. And confine your study to that. Now that's what we're doing basically here. We're confining our study about Satan to the first and second chapters of Job. That, of course, doesn't mean that we won't illustrate it from other parts of Scripture. But basically, we'll confine our study to this particular part. Spurgeon, the great preacher, used to say something that's helped me in this connection. He said, in order to stay perennially fresh, stay within your task. In order to keep perennially fresh, stay within your text. In other words, don't just use your text as a departing point and run off to something else, but go into detail into that particular text. My second suggestion about doctrinal study is study the full mention of a doctrine. By full mention, we mean exhaustive treatment. Now remember what Dr. A.T. Pearson meant by what he called the law of full mention. The law of full mention is the law of exhaustive treatment, which means the general rule is that every subject of the Bible is given at least one full mention, at least one exhaustive treatment. There are many individual references to that subject in Scripture, but there's at least one full mention, at least one exhaustive treatment. May I suggest this in connection with filing your materials? You have to watch how you're going to file your materials. Not everybody can use the same method. Depends a lot on your own background, personality, and individual way of doing things. But I find that one of the simplest ways for me to file my materials is to file subjects in terms of the law of full mention. For instance, in my New Testament class at the present, I'm studying 2 Corinthians chapters 8 and 9, the full mention of stewardship, the full mention of giving. And you see, if you're using that general approach, then you just take things you have about stewardship and you file them away in connection with 2 Corinthians chapters 8 and 9. The third suggestion is systematize your material through the use of simple questions. Systematize your material through the use of simple questions. In a moment, I'm going to give you six of these very simple questions, each of which is a monosyllable. Who, what, where, when, and so forth. I'll give you these in just a moment. Before I do, I'd like to recommend to you one of the simplest books written on homiletics. This simple book written on homiletics is written by Dr. William Evans, E-V-A-N-S. It's called How to Prepare Sermons and Gospel Addresses. We have it in our library. And this book of Dr. Evans builds the preparation of sermons around three or four of these simple questions. He said that whenever he preaches, he just asks these simple questions. Who, what, where, when, and so forth. He doesn't always tell his congregation that he's asking those questions. Because if he did, it would make the thing routine in the wrong way. Now let me give you, I'll write on the board, these six questions about Satan that we're going to answer from the first two chapters of Job. The first is the question, who? Who is Satan? Second is the question, where? Where is he? Where is he acting? The third question is what? The fourth question is when? The fifth question is why? And the sixth question is how? So I hope these questions will not only help you to know more about Satan from the first two chapters of Job, but that they'll give you something of a suggestion about how to systematize your material. Oftentimes when you're studying something, you have a lot of material, but it isn't systematized. And here's one of the simplest ways to systematize it. First, who is Satan? One of the simplest ways to know who he is to take the names or titles for the devil in the Bible. There are approximately 35 different names, 35 different titles for Satan in the Bible. I just like to say in passing, not one of them is the booger man, and not one of them is the old boy. Don't call Satan the old boy. Don't call him the booger man. I think you'll find that those expressions automatically lead to a misunderstanding. The most common name for the devil in the Bible is the name Satan. It occurs 14 times in these first two chapters of Job. 14 times in Job 1 and 2, he's called Satan. It occurs about 52 times in the whole Bible together. The other very common name for him is the devil, which occurs about 36 times in the Bible. Now stop and ask yourself the question, what's the difference between those two names, Satan and devil? And the answer is, there's no difference as far as the meaning is concerned. The word Satan means exactly the same as the word devil. And the word devil means exactly the same thing as the word Satan. The difference is that devil is the Greek form of the word. Satan is the Hebrew form of the word. You don't have the word devil in the Old Testament. That's except in the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament. Satan is the Hebrew form of the word. Now you have both devil and Satan in the New Testament because the word Satan is transliterated. When you transliterate a word, you just move it bodily from one language into the other language. What is the meaning of those two words, Satan and devil? I'm going to have to ask, please, that you not do any talking, and if you do, sit by those that you talk to, I'm going to ask you to move, because it does hurt the general atmosphere of the class. I think the class as a whole is very responsive, but we do have some who have talked, and there's been more of that just the last few periods. So I'm going to have to do something about it if you fellows don't cooperate. The name Satan and devil mean adversary or enemy, and it's the adversary in the sense of the accuser. Satan is the adversary of God and man in the sense that he's the accuser of God and man. Sometimes we translate the word slanderer. Satan is the accuser. Satan is the slanderer. Whom does he accuse? He accuses God and he accuses man. And in these first two chapters of Job, you'll find that the devil accused both. How did he accuse man? How did he accuse Job? He accused Job of being religious because of what he got out of it. You know how people use the idea of the pie in the sky idea. Oh, you're religious not because you want to be religious, just because of what you get out of it. That's what the devil said about Job. He accused him of being religious for what he got out of it. He said, you built a hedge about him, Lord, and he loves you just because you built the hedge. But you take the hedge away, you take those things away, and then he'll curse you to your face. And Satan not only cursed man, cursed Job, but he also slandered God. And you see how he slandered God. He said, God isn't lovely enough to be loved for himself. God is loved only because of what he gives you. In other words, he said to Job, God's just a glorified Santa Claus. And he's loved just because he's a glorified Santa Claus. No other reason than that. So you see, that's why God let Satan take all these things away from Job. And one reason was God was demonstrating the fact that he's lovely enough to be loved for himself, quite apart from the things he gives and quite apart from the things that he does. Who is Satan? He is Satan the devil, meaning the adversary, the accuser, the slanderer. Then the second question is, where is he? And the first two chapters of Job give a very clear answer to that question. He's in the earth, and he's very active in the earth. Listen to chapter 1, verse 7, and chapter 2, verse 2. Job 1, 7, and Job 2, 2 repeat this idea. God says to him, where do you come from? And he says, from going to and fro in the earth, and from walking up and down in it. Hebrew scholars tell us that the expression here, going to and fro in the earth, and walking up and down in it, have to do with violent action. In other words, Satan isn't walking nonchalantly through the earth, but he's just rushing madly back and forth through the earth. This, of course, contradicts the common idea that Satan is in hell, and that when he's in hell, he has a pitchfork in his hand. When a person is suffering, Satan brings that pitchfork and sticks it into him and makes the suffering greater than it would otherwise be. One day, Satan is going to be cast into the lake of fire, but he isn't there yet. And even when he's cast into the lake of fire, he isn't going to do what that idea suggests that he'll do. You see, that idea of Satan with the pitchfork in his hand suggests that Satan is the monarch of hell. He presides over it all. No, the Bible teaches that when Satan is ultimately cast into the lake of fire, he's going to suffer more than anybody else. Because the greater a person's sin, the more will be his suffering in hell forever. And when Satan is cast into the lake of fire, he isn't going to have that pitchfork in his hand and just come and stick it into people. But then Satan is going to suffer more than anybody else. Where is he? He's rushing madly back and forth in the earth. And that's the literal Hebrew for Job 1, verse 7, and Job 2, verse 2. There's another answer to this. Let me give it before we have this comment or question. And that is that Satan has access to the immediate presence of God. Satan has access to the immediate presence of God. This is clear in Job 1 and 2. Job 1 and 2, the Bible says that the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord. And Satan also came among them. The sons of God here are the angels. And you have that in Job 1, again in Job 2. That when the angels presented themselves before the Lord, Satan came among them. He has access to the presence of God. That is made very clear in Revelation 12, verses 7 to 9 in the New Testament. Revelation 12, 7 to 9 speaks of the devil, the accuser, who accused the brethren before the face of God, night and day. That's what he's doing in the first two chapters of Job.
I've heard an expression that says Satan is everywhere, just as God is. What you just said about the devil running back and forth to and fro in the earth, does that seem to contradict that idea?
I think it's very clear that Satan is not omnipresent. You see, the omni attributes of God, his omnipotence, his omniscience, his omnipresence, are what theologians call the absolute attributes of God, which he doesn't share with any part of his creation. Satan is not omnipresent. Only God is omnipresent. But practically speaking, Satan is omnipresent. And I believe the answer to it is, the Bible teaches there is one devil, Satan, Beelzebub, the prince of the devils. There are millions of demons under him. There's one passage in the book of Revelation that refers to an army of 200 million demons. And although Satan himself is not omnipresent, practically speaking he is, through his demons, through his representatives. God can't have sin in his presence, or in the sense that he can't approve of sin in his presence. But that doesn't mean, you see, God is omnipresent. For instance, is God in hell? Not in the sense that there's any fellowship with God in hell, but he's there in the omnipresent sense. But God can't have sin in his presence in the sense that he can't approve of sin in his presence. The third question is why? What does Satan do? And these first two chapters give a very clear answer to one of the things that he does. And that is, he attacks perfect people. You remember, three times these two chapters tell us that Job was perfect. And a person who is perfect is a special target of Satan. A person who is perfect is a special target of the evil one. Again, may I remind you, the word perfect here doesn't mean sinless. But it means out and out for the Lord, completely on God's side. Who is specially attacked by Satan? The answer is a perfect person. Now just use the book of Job to help you to illustrate what we've been studying together in the early parts of the Old Testament. Here are some of the perfect people that Satan attacked. The first one, of course, was Adam. Adam was perfect in the sense that he was sinless. And Satan especially attacked. The second was Noah. Noah is the first man in the Bible mentioned as being drunk. And Satan attacked Noah. The third is Abraham. Satan especially attacked Abraham. The fourth is Moses. The fifth is David. You go back through their lives and you say, oh, there's so much in their lives you don't understand. All these inconsistencies. Yes, but you see, they were basically perfect men, perfect people. Have you ever wondered? The Bible says David was a man after God's own heart. But although he was a man after God's own heart, it certainly doesn't look like it to some of the things he did. No, but in a very special way, David, a man after God's own heart, was a target of the devil. He was a special target of the evil one. Whom does Satan attack? The answer is perfect people. I wonder if any of you students have realized you've had more attacks from Satan since you've been here at Columbia Bible College than you ever had before. If so, that doesn't mean you've gone backward. That means you've gone forward. Because the more you're out and out for the Lord, the more you can expect to be the special target of the evil one. I want to write on the board four verses and show you four of the ways in which Satan attacks God's people. The first verse is Job 1:15. Second is Job 1:16. The third is Job 2:7. And the fourth is Job 2:11. Now listen while I read the basic contents of these verses and see if you can tell how Satan attacks God's people. Chapter 1, verse 15 says that the Sabaeans fell upon them. Satan worked through evil men. Chapter 1, verse 16 says the fire of God is fallen from heaven. That's evidently the lightning. Satan works through nations. Chapter 2, verse 7 says that the devil smote Job with sore boils. Satan causes ill health. And chapter 2, verse 11 says that Job's friends turned against him. Satan works through friends. Satan works through loved ones. I wonder how many times you've had this kind of experience. That without any warning, a gulf has developed between you and some other person. As far as you know, you didn't do anything to cause it. And you didn't know that he had any malice in his heart towards you. But without any word of warning, there's just a gulf that's developed between you and that other person. Well, Satan can do that very thing. He can turn friends and loved ones against us. That was the first practical question in this connection. You say, well, Satan can work through all those things, and yet I don't want to go to seed on it. Every time a storm comes, I don't want to blame it on the devil. How can I work it practically? Remember this, you don't have to know all the secrets of theology before you can just trust the Lord practically day by day. For instance, when you have ill health, you say, well, the devil may have caused that ill health. He smote Job with sore boils from head to foot. What's the practical answer? I think the practical answer is just simple faith in the Lord. As you look up into the face of the Lord and say, Lord, I just accept any of this ill health that's from thee. But Lord, by thy power, I just resist any of this ill health that's from the devil. But I accept any of it that's from thee. And that's true of all these different things. What does Satan do? Satan attacks perfect people. He attacks through evil men, through nature, through ill health, and through friends and loved ones. And the fourth question is when? When does Satan work? And the answer is Satan works when God permits. He works only by God's permission. I think it's a tremendous thing to realize that in chapter 1 and again in chapter 2, Satan had to get God's permission before he could touch Job. Did you notice it was a progressive permission? In the first chapter, Satan asked God's permission, and God gave him the permission to touch Job's possessions. But he said, now don't touch his person. Can't touch him, but you can touch his possessions. And then in chapter 2, God went forward in the progressive permission. And he gave Satan the permission to touch Job's person. But he said, don't take away his life. In other words, God says to Satan, thus far and no farther. Oh, I think that's one of the most precious truths in the Christian life. Satan can't move one finger against you without God's permission. Satan can't move one finger against me without God's permission. For instance, can Satan bring a storm? Can the devil work through nature? Yes, the devil can bring a storm. The devil can work through nature. But why? When he brings that storm, he doesn't take that storm out from under God's sovereign control. That storm is still under God's sovereign control, even though the devil may bring it at any particular time. I think there's something very amazing here about God giving Satan permission to touch Job. And the thing that's very amazing is that God calls Satan's attention to Job. He said it in the first chapter, and he said it again in the second chapter. He said, "Hast thou considered my servant Job? Hast thou considered my servant Job? He's one who's perfect, who fears God, and he turns away from evil." Remember this, dude. Satan never attacks you by accident, as though he just hates God and he just aims at Christians in general. And he happened to hit you. No. God has called Satan's attention to you. God has called Satan's attention to me. If you're all out for Jesus, God has said to the devil, "Hast thou considered my servant so-and-so? One who's perfect, one who fears God and turns away from evil." I think it's an amazing thing. Nothing that Satan does is by accident. It's all under God's sovereign control. The fifth question is, why does Satan work? And the answer given in these chapters is, Satan works in order to accomplish God's purposes. He works in order to accomplish God's purposes. Satan works in order to make Job a better Christian. Isn't that an amazing thing? When the devil had finished with Job, Job was a better Christian than he was before. And when the devil's through with you and me, we'll be better Christians than we were before. One of the clearest passages on this in the Bible is in 2 Corinthians 12, verses 7 to 9 in the New Testament. 2 Corinthians 12, 7 to 9 in the New Testament says that there was a thorn in the flesh given to Paul. Now watch what it says. A messenger of Satan to buffet him, lest he be exalted over much. There's a thorn in the flesh. It was a messenger of Satan to buffet him. Why? In order to keep Paul from being proud. Isn't that a wonderful thing that the devil worked to make Paul a humble Christian? Well, he certainly didn't want to do that. How did Satan himself fall? Satan himself fell through pride. But although he fell through pride, he worked to make Paul a better Christian. And he works to make you a better Christian. I want to ask you a question. Have you ever definitely thanked God for the devil? Just suppose you'd ask a Christian to list his blessings. You know the song says, "Count your many blessings, name them one by one, and they will surprise you what the Lord has done." And suppose you saw somebody just listing his blessings, and right up at the top of the list, he wrote Satan as one of his blessings. Absolutely. One of my greatest blessings in life is the devil. One of your greatest blessings in life is the devil. Have you ever thought you'd be a better Christian if there weren't any devils? No, I didn't. What the Bible says. The Bible says God uses the devil to make you a better Christian. God uses the devil to make me a better Christian. A good many years ago, Dr. Priest gave a wonderful message on 2 Corinthians 12, 7 to 9. A messenger of Satan to buffet me. And he said, that thorn in the flesh was a messenger of Satan, but it brought God's message. Oh, indeed, yes. Samuel Chadwick, the old Scotch preacher, used to say that God makes the devil sweat to make us better Christians. And that's true. The devil sweats all the time to make you a better Christian. He sweats all the time to make me a better Christian. Why does he work? To accomplish God's purposes. Now that isn't his own motive. That isn't why he thinks he works. He works because he hates God and man. But under God's sovereign control, the devil works in order to accomplish God's purposes. Well, as far as the non-Christians concerned, this truth given in Job, of course, is especially in terms of Christians. But it certainly has its application to non-Christians from the standpoint that God is sovereign. It means he rules. He's in sovereign control of everything. I'll give you a good verse on that.
two verses together. One is 2 Samuel 24:1, along with 1 Chronicles 21:1.
2 Samuel 24:1 says that God moved David to number Israel. 1 Chronicles 21:1 refers to the same event and says that Satan moved David to number Israel. You see how the two go together? 2 Samuel 24:1, God moved David to number Israel. 1 Chronicles 21:1, Satan moved David to number Israel. You see, when Satan moved David to number Israel, which was a sin for David to do, God didn't cause him to do it. But God was in sovereign control of the devil when the devil caused him to do it. And when you apply that to Christians, you'll see it automatically applies to unsaved people. Here's one way it works in the lives of unsaved people. The devil has led thousands of souls to Christ through the years. I think it's accurate to say the greatest soul winner that ever lives, the devil. And you say, well, then, if he's the greatest soul winner, why does Mr. Sanders have to teach me soul winning? You see, that's the other side of it. Oh, yeah, the devil's a great soul winner. But he's not trying to be a soul winner, you can be sure. But you see, under God's sovereign control, he works. And one way he works, of course, a good verse on it is Genesis 50, verse 20. What Joseph said about his brothers, Genesis 50, verse 20, you meant it for evil, God meant it for good. Now, what's true of Joseph's brothers is true of the devil who was in control of them. Satan meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. Did y'all get that? If Satan's so smart, why does he keep doing all these things? With the fact that God appointed another seed instead of Abel. He appointed Seth. And I'll just ask you, well, why does Satan keep on after this? You really wouldn't have to be even too smart to see that God's going to do something, you know, to counteract. And I think the simple answer is he hates God and man. And that hatred just constantly moves him on. It just constantly moves him on. You students would have the shock of your lives if you really knew how much the devil hates you. And I'd have the shock of my life if I really knew how much the devil hates me. I think that's the basic answer to it. His hatred just constantly drives him onward. Yes. Possible. Part of the answer we gave the first semester was connected with Genesis 3:15, which teaches that there will be partial temporary victory for the seed of the serpent all the way through. And those partial temporary victories, of course, stir him to continue in the battle. That's right. And of course, in some cases, the question is whether or not they are actually Christians, see, if they fall away. Matthew 24:13 to 15, he that endureth to the end, the same shall be saved. And I think that's part of the answer, that a lot of those who can't stand the suffering really aren't Christians. They haven't really been born again.
Just exactly how much knowledge is at stake.
The Bible doesn't give in great detail how much knowledge he has, but Dr. Strong, the theologian, used to say this as he studied the Bible. He said, have you noticed in the study of the Bible that Satan's cunning and daring are on the increase all through Scripture? That Satan's cunning and daring are on the increase all through Scripture. Now, I think you would reason that from this fact, that only God is unlimited. God never profits by experience. God doesn't know one thing more today than he's known from all eternity. He never profits by experience. But Satan does profit by experience. And if that's true, do you realize this rather frightening thing? That when Satan tempted Job, he was a lot wiser than he was when he tempted Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. And when he tempts you and me today, he's a whole lot wiser than he was when he tempted Job. That he increases, he grows by experience. He will certainly try to do it. You see, the fact that he attacks perfect people is a part of the answer to that. Job was perfect, and Satan especially attacked him. Well, he knows he can certainly try it, and he knows he's been successful in lots of individual cases. Now, whether they're actually born again or not is a question all its own. But he certainly has sense enough to know he's been successful in lots of cases. Well, the previous question. You mean the when? Oh, the wiser all the time. What I quoted was from Dr. Strong, that just not a one particular verse, but just as you go through Scripture, his cunning and his daring are on the increase throughout Scripture. Not just one particular verse, but just a general observation. All right, now let's continue. How do we overcome him? That's the $64 question. And the big answer that the book of Job gives to this question is that we overcome him through El Shaddai, the God who is more than enough. Remember, that's the distinctive title for God in the book of Job. It occurs more than 30 times. Now, students, that's a very precious answer, and it shows you how to deal with Satan and how not to deal with Satan. Deal with Satan in a God-centered way, not in a Satan-centered way. Deal with Satan in a God-centered way, not in a Satan-centered way. Dr. Fleece has called much attention to this, that everything the Bible tells about the devil is designed to turn our eyes to Jesus. Oh, that's all important. Everything the Bible tells us about the devil is designed to turn our eyes to Jesus. I don't know how many of you are familiar with a certain movement that has many earnest Christians in it called the Peniel Movement. And the reason why they call it Peniel Movement is because there's the idea of wrestling connected with it. You know, at Peniel, Genesis chapter 32, the Lord Jesus was wrestling with Jacob. And they call this the Peniel Movement, the wrestling movement. And their great emphasis is wrestling with the devil. You must wrestle with the devil. Doc Fleece told me that on one occasion he was speaking at a Bible conference on the wonders of Jesus. The man came up to him afterwards and he said, "I love to hear you talk about Jesus as you do. But don't forget that for every 10 looks you take at Jesus, you ought to take one look at the devil." Dr. Fleece's answer was, "Why not take all 11 looks at Jesus?" You see, his answer was this: am I to look at the devil at all? No, not in the same sense in which I look at Jesus. Of course I'm to look at the devil, but not in the same sense in which I look at Jesus. Now, in this connection, I want to caution you students especially about a school of thought that has Christians wrongly conscious of the devil. In other words, my eyes are to be turned like this to the Lord Jesus. And then when my eyes are turned to him, I'll be very conscious of the powers of darkness that are around me. But it will be in a God-centered way and not in a Satan-centered way. There's a school of writers over in England some years ago. I got one of the books by F.J. Perryman, P-E-R-R-Y-M-A-N. The book on Satan was entitled, Whom Resist? And it carried this emphasis from beginning to end, that there are times in your life when you can't get victory over Satan by dealing directly with God and by just looking to the Lord. There are times in your life when you can't get victory over Satan unless you just talk to the devil. And he said, there are times in your Christian life when you'll just have to stop and talk directly to Satan. And you'll have to say, Satan, I resist thee in the name of Jesus. Satan, I resist thee through the precious blood of Jesus. That same kind of emphasis is given in the writings of Mrs. Jessie Penn Lewis. Miss Jessie Penn Lewis was a very earnest Christian woman. She wrote a book called The War on the Saints. And in this book, The War on the Saints, she laid stress on the battle and the same idea of making a Satan conscious. A few years ago, I was in Cuba under the West Indies Mission. And when I was there in Cuba, there was a man to whom I'm talking who gave messages on the radio. They had a coast-to-coast hookup over Cuba, from one coast of Cuba to the other. And he was broadcasting each morning, and he was giving a series of messages on demonism. And he said, the reason why I'm giving these messages is that demonism is a great enemy of the gospel in Cuba. He said, fully 50% of the people of Cuba are engaged in some form of demonism. So since he was studying it in detail, I said, I give my students back at the Bible College in Columbia cautions about the writings of Mrs. Jesse Penn Lewis, that they are Satan-centered rather than God-centered. Do you think from your study that I'm accurate in doing that? He said, yes, I do. He said, there are two forms of mysticism. One is the mysticism of Madame Guyon, the French mystic. And the other is the mysticism of Mrs. Jesse Penn Lewis. He said, Madame Guyon is a mystic in the direction of God. And Miss Jesse Penn Lewis is a mystic in the direction of Satan. And he said, I believe that mysticism in the direction of Satan is even more dangerous than mysticism in the direction of God. And I believe so too, with all my heart. Now, I think this is a wonderful illustration of the value of studying a doctrine in seed form. I told you earlier, you get it in fully developed form in the New Testament, but you get it in seed form in the Old Testament. Now watch how valuable this is in the case of Job. Let me ask you something. Did Job get victory over the devil? Oh, indeed he did. When you come to the end of the book of Job, you'll find he got complete deliverance from Satan. Satan's head was crushed in Job's life. Satan's head was crushed in Job's life. Job got complete victory. Let me ask you. Did he get that victory by talking back to the devil? Job didn't even know there was a devil. But he got complete victory from him, over him. And how did he get the victory? Just by the arrow pointing upward to God himself. He knew God as El Shaddai. And I think this is one of the greatest illustrations of the value of studying a doctrine in seed form. It simplifies it. And you take that. Somebody I know, when Dr. Priest was talking to me about it, we had a group at the Bible College some years ago that tried to get us very devil conscious. And just really everywhere you turned almost, you were thinking about the devil and talking about the devil. Dr. Priest said, you notice what Job 42 does not say. It doesn't say that God turned the captivity of Job when he talked to the devil. It says God turned the captivity of Job when he prayed for his friend. And he turned his eyes to the Lord himself. Here's the secret, young people, of victory over Satan. It's El Shaddai, the God who's more than enough. Deal with Satan in a God-centered way and not in a Satan-centered way.
This question has come up before in some churches. The passage in Jude where it says that Michael, the archangel, did not rebuke Satan, but he called upon God to rebuke him.
That's right.
And
said the Lord rebuke thee.
Yeah, that some pastors in their meetings will come out and rebuke Satan. And some people say this is wrong. The pastor has no right to rebuke Satan.
Yes. I think the idea there is that even Michael the archangel wouldn't bring against him a railing accusation. That's the book of Jude. But said the Lord rebuke thee. In other words, even Michael the archangel was God-centered rather than Satan-centered in the whole battle. One good illustration of this is Job 1:21. Listen while I purposely misread Job 1:21. See, the context shows that Satan has attacked Job and taken away all these things. And is this what Job said? Chapter 1, verse 21. The Lord gave, and the devil was taken away. Cursed be the name of the devil. He didn't say that. He said, the Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Job didn't turn his eyes to Satan. Job turned his eyes to the Lord, not to Satan. Oh, that's all important, students. One way the devil will try to turn you away from Jesus will be he'll try to turn you to the devil. And many earnest Christians have fallen for that thing. I don't mean completely, but their lives for the Lord have been weakened by that very thing. Yes.
In Job 2:3, it says that he still holds fast his integrity, although thou movest me against him to destroy him without cause.
That's right.
Now, is he using a figure of speech there?
No, God responds, is responding here to what Satan says. Satan's bringing the accusation, and God's going right along with it. But it's all under God's sovereign control, see. It's all under God's sovereign control. But Satan has access to the immediate presence of God. Satan can engineer things that take place in your life. Satan can engineer things that take place in my life. Loudly, please. Does he ever enter hell? As far as I know, he does not. I'm open to new light on that. But I know hell's not his headquarters now. His headquarters are earth. You know, the Bible calls him the God of this world and the Prince of this world. See, he's the God of this world from the religious point of view and the Prince of this world from the political point of view. Earth is his headquarters, not hell. One day he's going to be thrown into the lake of fire. Whether he has access to hell might be a question. But certainly that's not his headquarters. His headquarters is this earth.
That's true.
Until they had the book of Job. But you see, from the time of national history, they had the book of Job when Israel became a nation. And as I mentioned last time, all the way through the Old Testament, they had the explanation of this conflict that was going on, you see, between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. They had it from then on. Earlier than that, evidently they didn't have it. Now, of course, we don't know exactly where Job came. Some think Job was around the time of Moses. Some put him around the time of Abraham. We don't know exactly, but it's commonly regarded as the oldest book in the Bible. A person without Christ goes immediately to the place of conscious torment. Luke 16, verses 19 to 31 is a great passage on that. The story of the rich man Lazarus. You see, just immediately when the rich man died, he went to the place of conscious torment while his brothers were still living on earth. Luke 16, 19 to 31. All right, we have just time to begin the next man's futile effort to explain the problem of suffering in the three debates between Job and his friends. There's one thing that's refreshing to me about this debate between Job and his friends, and that is that there wasn't any Christian scientists in the group. There wasn't any person that said, "Now, Job, you just think you're suffering. You're not really suffering. Suffering was just an error of mortal mind." That's about the only thing I can find refreshing about this debate. What erroneous explanation of the problem of suffering is given by the friends of Job? Their erroneous explanation is that all suffering comes because of sin. Job is a great sufferer, therefore he is a great sinner. Now, of course, if you followed this logically, who would automatically be the greatest sinner who ever lived? It would be the Lord Jesus himself, that all suffering is due to sin. What teaching at the present time follows what they taught hundreds of years ago? One illustration of it at the present is the doctrine that healing is in the atonement. The doctrine that healing is in the atonement automatically teaches that it is a sin to be sick. Now be awfully careful when you deal with somebody who says he believes healing's in the atonement. Don't ask now, please. I don't want to finish this. Be very careful how you deal with anybody who says he believes that healing's in the atonement. Because what he often means is that healing is based on the atonement. All Christians believe that. In other words, every good thing God does for me is based on the blood of Jesus. Every good thing God does for you is based on the precious blood of Jesus. Healing's based on the atonement. For instance, there's some in the Christian Missionary Alliance Church who teach that healing's in the atonement. And what they really mean is that healing is based on the atonement. I believe that with all my heart. Every good thing God does for us comes through the atoning blood of Jesus Christ. But you see, that's different from saying that healing is in the atonement. If you teach that healing's in the atonement, here's what you're teaching. Christ died for sin, and Christ died for sickness. Well, if Christ had to die for sickness, then sickness is essentially sinful. And it is a sin to be sick. Now, some people actually believe that. They do believe that. They follow it logically. Many don't. So what I'm saying is don't quibble over an expression. When somebody says he believes healing's in the atonement, you find out what he means. Does he mean healing's based on the atonement? Or does he mean that sickness is essentially sinful? That idea that sickness is essentially sinful is a revival of what the friends of Job taught many years ago. All right, let's have our closing prayer. Will you thank the Lord for this precious truth that God is El Shaddai, the God who is more than enough. And that's my answer to all the attacks of the evil one. That's your answer to all the attacks of the evil one. We thank thee, Lord, for this precious truth. Just enable us to trust thee throughout this day as the God who is more than enough. We pray in Jesus' dear name. Amen.